We're into a section of Matthew that's really just driven by pure narrative. There's no teaching section left in Matthew. And I got to say, as I was looking at this passage is an absolute roller coaster ride. So I look forward to digging into it. Now, not everybody was here last week, okay? We had the annual meeting. We did the service out at camp. And so I'm going to sum up last week for you, and then I'm going to get into it, okay? So last week we learned that Jesus' trial before the temple leaders reveals two competing ways of being human. The temple leaders trust in power and control, and because of that, they are willing to sacrifice others. Jesus, on the other hand, trusts in mercy and forgiveness, and lives the Father's will of self-sacrificing love. Now, here's a key element, though. By remaining faithful to the Father's will, Jesus is refusing to repeat the human pattern of obeying the serpent, and in so doing, he transforms the human story. It is so important that we understand this. He transforms the human story. He actually begins a new Genesis and enables a greater exodus, freeing humanity from the serpent's lies and making a new way forward for our world. Okay? Jesus transforms the world and the possibilities for what it means to be human. Now, as he moves towards the cross, Jesus shows then that true world-shaping power is not vengeance and violence. It is the Father's mercy-filled, self-giving love that shapes the world. It is this power alone that can, is, and will make a new way forward and see the day when all things are made new. Amen? Amen? Now here's the thing. When God's kingdom is coming, it faces opposition because vengeance hates love. Violence hates mercy. And pride hates the idea of self-giving. A world built on self-exaltation and self-justification cannot stand the idea that history moves forwards through forgiveness. And so Jesus, as the Father's own merciful heart, stands before the temple, which is this twisted religious judgment. And there he is condemned, mocked, slapped, beaten, and literally spat upon. Now, if we are honest, perhaps our vision of reality and religion sometimes gets twisted too. Because many of us imagine that it is God who stands where those leaders stand. That God's out there watching us, measuring us, keeping his scoreboard, just waiting for us to fail like a police officer. We often think, you can hear it in what we say, that God only loves those who can prove that they're lovely. We think he loves the deserving and the successful. And so I don't know about you, but when I'm performing really well, I stand tall, right? And I feel extra good that day. And when I fail, I have a tendency to cower and make myself small. Maybe I won't show up at church. Maybe I won't show up at somebody's place because I got to pull my life together. But Matthew has told us story after story after story to dismantle this utter lie. Every disciple, he says, has failed. I always think it's funny when people tell me, well, I don't believe I'm perfect. I'm like, you could have just skipped that part. I never believed you were, okay? Matthew tells us all the disciples fall away. Every disciple has abandoned Jesus. None of them deserves him. And yet, as Dale said, Jesus keeps moving forward towards them and towards the cross. Now, my question is this: why? Why do all fall away and yet Jesus remains? I think it is because Jesus is not living up to love. He is living out of love. His love has no limits because he lives every moment in the Father's limitless love. Let me explain. You know, before the miracles, before the crowds that followed Jesus like a rock star, before he performed anything, before he did any possible thing that could prove himself, if you go back in the gospel, you will see that Jesus heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." And I think that every moment of Jesus' life, he lived from that declaration and that verdict. Loved, embraced, adored by his Father, and delighted in. Jesus is not trying to prove himself because he already knows who he is and whose he is. Jesus is not trying to earn favor from the Father. He lives from the Father's favor. Now, all of the disciples have failed. Did everyone hear that? Okay. The question is, if all of us have failed, if all disciples fail, who gets to place the verdict on our lives when we fail? Who gets the final word on your life? Because every human being is living from some kind of verdict. Some of us are currently in this moment living from the verdict of our successes recently, thinking, "I feel very good." Some of us are living from the verdict of our failures, thinking, "You know, I don't want to talk to anybody today." Some of us are living from the verdict of our parents. Is that still a thing? I don't know. Some people live for the verdict of the crowd or their good deeds. Still, others live under the verdict of their shame. And they hide. Because the verdict you trust in becomes the life you live. It's inevitable. The verdict you live in becomes the life you live out. And today, Matthew's going to show us a narrative of four people living from four different verdicts. First, we've looked at Jesus, then Peter, then Judas, and finally the priests. And I think Matthew is asking us, whose verdict defines your life? Let's begin today. Verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, all the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know that man." At this same moment, Jesus is being mocked, humiliated, and spat upon. And Peter is outside in the courtyard. the servant girl saying to him, "You were with Jesus." He denies it. Another recognized him. He denies it again. Peter gets to the point where he's calling down curses, saying, "May I be cursed if this is true? I don't even know this man." What the heck is going on with Peter? I think we often misunderstand Peter. Wes did a great job of pointing out just that Peter's not afraid of death. He already said he would die for Jesus. Then he showed it to be true when he literally pulled out a sword to chop off a guy's head in the garden. Peter's a fighter. Peter is willing to die. So why, as he's watching Jesus be degraded, does he deny ever knowing him? I think it's because there is a greater death that Peter cannot bear. It is called shame. Dishonor. Humiliation. If you know very much about the ancient world, you will know that death before dishonor was a classic maxim of ancient civilization. Think about how the disciples had reacted in their time with Jesus. The disciples spent literally years arguing about greatness. Who would sit at Jesus' right hand? Who would be the great and glorious one? Who would ascend the hierarchy? Who would receive that honor? Peter wanted to be brave enough. He wanted to be strong and he wanted to be loyal. He wanted to prove that he indeed was the rock. But now he sees his rabbi, his Messiah, his king and friend, being spat upon, mocked, and humiliated, and yet refusing violence. He sees his commander and king willingly be made weak, and Peter just cannot bear that. He looks at Jesus and says, "I do not know that man." I think it's because Peter still does not have the strength to be weak. He is still far too big to be willingly made small. Peter still lives to prove himself, not out of the approval of the Father. Is there anybody else like that? Okay. There you go. Man, after my own heart, I'm not so different from this. Okay, I remember the first time I met somebody famous. Yes, I'm kind of a big deal. Okay. He was a singer and a friend of my wife and her family, and we got to stay at his house. Everywhere we went, I went out of town with this guy, and everywhere we went, people wanted to get his autograph. They wanted to be near him, like even just for a second. You can't even have a conversation with him. It's insane. He's a big deal. And I couldn't help but compare myself to him naturally. Somehow, he was always on. Like, he was always nice and kind and charismatic. And he, when we got home, he did the cooking. And he was doing the cleaning. And it was prominently featured that he was friends with all of the Edmonton Oilers, okay? And he effortlessly whipped out his guitar on the spot and played this mind-blowing acoustic set of music that I don't even normally like, and it was still amazing, okay? And I got to feeling jealous and small. I honestly wondered why my wife would want to be with a nobody like me. And one night we went to sit down at the table for dinner, and as we were going there, I walked beside him, and I was filled with great comfort and confidence as I noticed that he was short. And I looked down on him and stood tall. That night as we sat to eat, we sat to their dinner table, and he asked me to pray. And I prayed with great might. I prayed so everyone could behold the sight. And I felt even better. In a prayer off, I guarantee you I can dominate this guy. Okay? And then when the meal started, in that glorious moment where I was basking in my superiority, My wife painstakingly told a story about my most shameful moment and how she had loved me through it at my worst. And I went to bed so hurt and dishonored. The next day on the car ride home, I didn't talk. And since I never normally shut up, my wife knew something was wrong. So she asked me about it. And I said, you know what? You really hurt me. That guy's better than me in every single way. And I felt so small. And then when I finally felt a bit better, you literally humiliated me in front of everyone. And she sat there for a long moment. And then she said, I'm so sorry you felt that way. I wanted to tell that story because you've told it for the sake of others so many times. And I thought because he's rich and famous, he's going to face all sorts of temptations. And I wanted him to know that no matter what he does and whatever happens, he can always come home. Because you always said that story taught you love doesn't only love you at your best, it can change your life when it meets you at your worst. And I thought you would want him to know. And she took the time to speak deeply to me. And she reminded me that day that for the sake of others, we can be made to look like nothing, because through the cross, we have come to know that the true verdict on our lives is that we are worth everything to God. Often I look back on that moment and I have to remind myself that we know God can use our successes and the times we stand tall, but will we allow him to use our failures and even the times we look small? Some moments I think I would prefer death over dishonor. But I want to be a person that lets God use every moment of my life for others, even my moments of shame. Think about Peter. Poor guy doesn't have a choice. Virtually every story of Peter is a story of his failure. And his failure is immortalized for us to remind us that the verdict you trust becomes the life you live. And in this moment, in this narrative, for Peter, the verdict is still out. Now notice what happens. Imagine this at your worst moment. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Immediately a rooster crows. And Peter remembers what Jesus said. He runs away weeping in shame. But I want you to notice something here. Peter's crisis moment is not ultimately that he failed. He had already failed before this. He failed when he resisted Jesus' teachings. He failed when he tried to literally prevent Jesus from going to the cross. You remember that one? And he failed when he drew his sword. The real crisis for Peter comes when he identifies himself as a failure. But my question is, who gets the final word? His failure or Jesus? Have you ever thought about why Jesus told Peter that at the worst moment of his life, in the very darkest of his darkness, a rooster would crow? Isn't that weird? This nightmare isn't just in his mind. It's literally the very darkest part of that first, like literally, it is the very darkest part of that first century Middle Eastern night. Peter's dear friend and king is being tortured and degraded, and Peter just denied him. And Jesus promised him, a rooster for that very moment. Why? Why a rooster? You ever thought about that? Why not thunder? That would make way more sense, right? Your failure, boom. Why not a funeral bell? That would make the most sense. Why a rooster in the darkest darkness? Let me pause there and ask you this. Think about this scene, guys. What do you think God is like? Is he like the temple leaders, humiliating, degrading, shaming, and condemning his enemies? Think about you. What is God thinking of you in your darkest darkness and in the moments of your greatest shame? If God sent you a rooster, how would you interpret it? Right? Like at that lowest part, cock-a-doodle-doo, right? What? How are you going to take it? You're going to take it as an alarm, right? Like the siren's going off. So does Peter. Peter still doesn't understand. He still doesn't understand how far Jesus is willing to go to love him. Folks, listen. In the darkest darkness of the night, Jesus promised a rooster. Because roosters do not announce death. Roosters announce the dawn. Right? Any farmers out here? Okay. Roosters herald a new dawn, a new day. His mercies are new every morning. How better way could you say it? This is, I can hear him playing, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Right? Peter hears condemnation, but Jesus sends a promise. Peter hears the end. Jesus is announcing the rooster call of a whole new beginning. Think of how astonishing this is. At the exact moment Peter is denying Jesus, Jesus is remaining faithful to Peter. At the exact moment Peter is abandoning Jesus, Jesus is refusing to abandon Peter. Peter hears, "You failed." Jesus says, "Peter, a whole new day has dawned." The rooster is not exposing Peter's failure. It is exposing God's unfailing, unflinching, utterly faithful heart. What better way to say it? Peter doesn't understand it yet. In this scene, the verdict's still out on him. He flees in tears. But we know the rest of the story, that Jesus' love is greater than all Peter's failings and his deepest fears. So once again, I want to ask you, in this moment today, who has the verdict on your life? The darkness or the dawn? Only one of those is true reality. Chapter 27. When morning came, notice this, the new day has dawned. All the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. Judas sees Jesus condemned, and look carefully at what Matthew tells us. He says Judas changed his mind. He confesses and returns the money. He declares Jesus to be innocent. In many ways, Judas does everything anyone could ever have hoped to do. The tragedy is not that Judas sinned. As Dale said, Peter sinned too. The tragedy is that Judas seeks a verdict from merciless judges. He goes to the chief priests in the temple. Now, he wasn't wrong. He goes to the people who are supposed to represent God. The temple is supposed to be the place of God's forgiving and life-giving presence. And he goes there and appropriately says, I have sinned. And they answer, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Those may be the coldest words in all the gospel. See to it yourself. Your failure is your problem. Your guilt is your identity. Your condemnation belongs to you. See to it yourself. Folks, that is not the voice of God. That is the voice of every merciless system that humanity has ever built. Every religion that loses sight of the Father's holy heart. It says, fix yourself. Save yourself. Carry it yourself. Earn your way back. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I remember being in a psychology group in seminary where we ironically read the book, Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? In that intimate setting, I shared with the group the most shameful and debilitating secrets of my innermost life. After I poured out all my guilt and shame, they asked me, sir, what are you going to do about it to fix yourself? I rarely have ever felt so crushed. In that moment, I felt the full meaning behind the title of that book. I'm afraid to tell you who I am, because if I do, I'm terrified you will not love me. You will abandon me and condemn me. See to it yourself. And Judas accepts their verdict. He believes their condemnation is the final word. And in that verdict, he places his trust. And it leads him straight to death. This is a roller coaster ride. Verse 6. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Notice the priests. They trust a different verdict. Their verdict on themselves is, we are the righteous ones. We are clean, justified. We are the good people. And look what kind of life that verdict produces for others. Heartless, compassionless condemnation, even in the face of a man's confession. Judas stands before them shattered, and they cannot spare even one ounce of mercy. Instead, they take the blood money and buy a field. Notice Matthew says, a burial place for strangers, for outcasts. Think about the symbolism. The leaders use innocent blood to create a place where strangers, outsiders, and those they cast out can be buried. I cannot think of a more powerful way to say that merciless religion is not a game. It is literally death. It is devoid of God's own heart. Judas came to the place where God was meant to be present, and he met a void. He met a black hole from which his whole life was filled only with the presence of God's utter absence. The priests sacrifice innocent blood and use the money to buy a burial place for those they keep away. God's plan was a garden people for the world, and these false priests make a graveyard. Merciless, self-exalting, and self-justifying verdicts cannot bring life to the world. They will only and always bring death. They tell people that their failure deserves to end in burial. And Matthew warns us, the verdict you live in becomes the life you are living out. Verse 9. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Matthew tells us this grave-filled field, purchased at the value they assigned to the life of Jesus, ironically fulfills the prophecy of Jeremiah 32. Let me explain. Think about Jeremiah's story. Jerusalem is collapsing. Exile is coming. Israel has failed. Everything is falling apart. And in the middle of that disaster, God tells Jeremiah, buy a field with silver, sign the deed, and seal it. Why? Because God is issuing a verdict over his people's future. Failure will not be the final word. Exile will not be the final word. Brokenness will not be the final word. God refuses to let their failure define their future. So sign this deed of hope. And this is exactly what Matthew sees happening here. The priests think they're burying their problem, but God is planting a promise. The priests think they're issuing an unalterable verdict of death, but God is issuing an unalterable verdict of hope. Matthew is reminding us that this God's verdict is always greater than our failure, and his promise is always greater than any and all of our problems. They make a graveyard, Matthew says, but nothing will stop this God from turning that graveyard world into a garden. So who has the verdict on your vision of yourself and on your vision of what is possible in this world? Some of you are here today thinking if you could just be lovely enough, you would be loved. And finding that you cannot be enough or do enough to deserve it and earn the verdict you long to hear. Man, as a young man, you know, I always wanted my dad to tell me that he's proud of me. You know, I just always want to hear that verdict on my life. And when you don't get it, you relentlessly pursue it. I know what it's like to live under a verdict of performing for your worth. And it's easy to see God towering over you, finding fault, accusing you. And you might have read this passage and thought he's condemning you for spitting in his face. I hope you can see that Matthew is telling us that illusion has expired. It is a lie. It is death. It will only and ever lead to an abyss of darkness and defeat. Folks, you need to know your Father's heart. Jesus is the Father's willing heart. God is not finding fault. He is forgiving fault. He is willing to be spit on for you. Jesus is not being humiliated by force. He is willing to be humiliated by the force of his self-giving love for you. Jesus is not ashamed of you. He is literally shamed for you. Does that not blow your mind? He cannot be made low. He is a willing servant for your sake. Folks, I want to tell you this. God could never love you if you are good. He loves you because he is good. He is a good, 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 good Father. He's holy. He's utterly different than all our conceptions. We need to give up the self-justifying and self-righteous graveyard games. It kills us. It kills the world. Bring this, Father, the darkest of your darkness, and receive the new day's dawn. I pray today, I'm going to be praying for you today, that you hear a rooster's call every time you get down on yourself, okay? And that you receive the verdict of the Father's heart. Why? Because the verdict you live in always has and always will be the life you live out. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today in recognition that as you teach us to pray, that that your name would be holy. And what that means is that we would understand that you are utterly different than our conceptions of what it means that you are God. And that even our wildest imaginations are not wild enough to capture the wonder of who you are. Father, I want to pray for everyone here who's trapped in a false verdict, that today they wouldn't just hear words or some idea of truth, but that you would profoundly break into their lives, that they would hear the rooster call of the dawning of a new day of hope, forgiveness, and life. Father, we saw two baptisms today of people that expressed the wonder that you spoke deeply to them and dispelled the lies and the false verdict. May this happen to each one of us, in that we could be a church and a people that when we go out into this world, we would not be devoid of your heart. But that people would say, man, I talked to someone today and I just had no one to turn to. And when I shared with them what was in my life, the failures I had, I met love for the first time. And it's began a healing in my life. God, fill us with your heart so we can be people who carry your heart into the world, that this whole world might be made new. In Jesus' name, amen.